evening, everyone. It's nice to see so many of you tonight. We'll read this evening in Acts chapter number 19. Acts chapter 19 start. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the territory that we're going to read about here. Paul's at Ephesus, and we were cutting at verse number 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Not 12 years old, you'll understand. There were about 12 men there. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I want you just to come down with me to verse number 26, where we've got the Demetrius, the silversmith, who wasn't very happy at all about the gospel that Paul was preaching, and he says in verse 26, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our camp is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth." Now we'll go to the text in Colossians. Colossians chapter number 1, we'll read through verse 13, and perhaps verse 12. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is also in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, and the text should read, and bringeth forth fruit and grows, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power," and its sense is "according to the power of his glory, and to all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And just a couple of verses in chapter number 4. Verse number 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in the Odyssea, and them in Hierapolis. That's all we'll read tonight. I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of his word. And should we just keep God's blessing again, army? Our Father, we pray that in the time remaining to us tonight, as we contemplate thy word, that thou wouldst draw near to us. We thank thee for the word of God, which lives and abides forever, and we acknowledge so readily we don't take it as seriously as we should in our lives. As we turn to the text tonight, our God, this word which is a living word, and a growing word, and a fruitful word, we ask our Father that thou wouldst enable us to realize that Christ is in us, and thereby lies all the strength for us to live according to that word, in accordance with thy will. We commend ourselves to thee then, and give thee thanks, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. About 8 or 9 years ago, Christina and I lived in Germany, and one day I had to travel, and I had to go to the city of Istanbul, or Constantinople as it was, to 1453, the city of Istanbul. And it was a Thursday, and I couldn't get back to Germany on the Friday, and the following week was a school holiday. So I had a week in Turkey. Christina flew over on the Friday evening, hired a car in Smyrna, and came down to where I was staying. And we decided that in the week that was available to us, we would go out and visit the sites of each of the 7 churches, which we did. We started at Ephesus. Where else would you start? Because we were staying quite near to Ephesus, and visited each of the sites in turn. The sites were all quite remarkable. One of them you could hardly find, but many of them were still great and grand sites, and you'll probably know there are more Greek remains in Turkey than there are in the whole of Greece. And Laodicea particularly is a tremendously big site, only partly excavated to date. And it stands quite close to a place called Hierapolis, where there's a necropolis, a city of the dead, which is quite impressive. But seeing as we were that close, we decided we'd go and see Colossae, which is about 160 kilometers, 100 miles inland from the city of Ephesus, which sits on the western coast of the country of Turkey. So off we went to see Colossae. And you know, having seen Laodicea and Hierapolis, these wonderfully many square kilometers of ground there, we sort of almost missed Colossae, because if you blinked, you didn't see it. It's just a mound. Just a mound in a field. Hardly anything there. Quite an insignificant little place. Insignificant now, in contrast with Hierapolis and the Odyssea, and insignificant in the days when Paul wrote his epistles. But the trip to Turkey at that time was very instructive, because it's quite nice to be able to go and see where these places were. And to put them on the map to see where they were, Ephesus and Colossae, just about 100 miles from each other. And Colossae was basically, in modern-day Turkey, in those days it was called Asia Minor, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, in the valley of the Lycus River, where many of these churches were. It was within a day's walk, they tell me. We went by car, so it only took about half an hour. But it was within a day's walk of both Laodicea and Hierapolis. Colossae, as I suggest, it was easily the smallest of the 3 towns. And at the time when Paul wrote, it was in a state of decline and decay. It had had former days of greatness, but it was certainly on the way down at this time. And there's no doubt that the Colossian church was, as we would speak, the least important to which the apostle wrote. There was a large Jewish population in the area, as there was throughout Asia Minor in these days. And when Paul sat down to write this letter, it was just a little while into his first Roman imprisonment. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that in the book of Acts, the last nine chapters are all predicated on what Paul says in chapter 19. And after that, I must see Rome also. He was determined to get to Rome, and he gets to Rome finally in chapter 28, and he gets to Rome as a prisoner. It's the first Roman imprisonment. And during the time he's at Rome, Paul wrote a number of letters. He wrote the epistle to Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians during the course of that first Roman imprisonment. They were all written about the same time. Colossians was written just about the same time as Philemon, and just a little bit before Ephesians. So we're looking at one of the prison epistles of Paul, written while a man was a prisoner in Rome, let's say about AD 63. There's no hint anywhere in the scriptures that Paul had ever visited Colossae. We read in Acts chapter 19 about his two-year ministry in the city of Ephesus. And even today, if you go to see Ephesus, it's stunningly, stunningly attractive as a city. Tremendous works of marble and stone still there, the vast library, the houses of all the merchants still there, the toilet seats all in a row where people used to sit 2,000 years ago. There it was, and it's all there today. A beautiful, beautiful city. But very much modern-day Smyrna, of course. Not modern-day Smyrna, the name has gone from me, it'll come. But very much a place whose hinterland was hinterland was dependent on what happened at Ephesus. Ephesus was a place from which all sorts of commerce radiated out. As the spokesman hub, so the commerce and the intellect and everything else went out from Ephesus. It was an excellent place if you were going to be doing anything to make your faith. And as you read the New Testament, you'll remember that we looked at this before, that wherever the gospel went, the apostle looked for a base where he could put himself, usually a large center, where the gospel would be preached, converts could be made, and then those converts left to go out into the rural areas with the gospel. The spread of the gospel in the first century was very much a matter of very, very careful strategic planning to make sure that the major cities were hit with the gospel and it could then radiate to the other places. As I say, there's no hint that Paul had ever visited Colossae. Rather the reverse. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, since we heard of your faith, verse 9, for this cause we also since the day we heard of it. So what had happened at Colossae had come to Paul by what he had heard. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have concerning you, and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my faith in the flesh. So Paul wasn't writing, as when he wrote to the Ephesians, the people amongst whom he'd lived and ministered for years, he was writing to a church of strangers. Well, how was the church established then? Well, it was probably as a result of the tremendous impact of Paul's work in Acts chapter 19 that we read together. Paul Demetrius, concerned with his craft, and Diana a little bit, he said, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, verse 10. And Demetrius said, not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. Many were saved in Ephesus itself, but there was much work in outspreading of the testimony to other places, including Colossae. And the man who actually brought the gospel to Colossae was a man called Epaphras, chapter 1, verse number 7, as you also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. He was one of them. He, the apostle, said, he's one of you. We often speak, I'm sure you don't, but in the circles in which I move, we say, is he one of us? By that we mean, you know, is he really on board as far as the direction we want to take is concerned? Is he one of us? It was first described in Mark of Patch writing. But Paul says here of Epaphras, who is one of you, who is one of you. And it was very likely that this man took the gospel to the Colossae and other towns of the Lysus Valley. He says, I bear him record, verse 13 of chapter 4, that he had a great deal for you. And then this in Laodicea, and then in Hierapolis. That he was converted whilst visiting Ephesus, heard the gospel, and decided to take it back to his own people. And thereafter he served the Lord under Paul's guidance, and it proved faithful, chapter 1, verse 7, ever since his ministry. Indeed, after an absence of years, his prayerful zeal was increased rather than decreased. So we assume that Epaphras was directly responsible for turning the Colossians to the Lord by the preaching of the gospel, but indirectly they had to acknowledge that this had come from Paul to Epaphras and then to the Colossian church. And there's no doubt that by the time these 6 years had passed since Acts chapter 19, there had been a thriving Christian assembly, a thriving Christian church here in Colossae. And in those 6 years, the work of God has been blessed. But now Epaphras is visiting Paul in Rome. He brings all greetings, he brings them a warm assurance of the love of the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 8. He's also got some sad tidings. You remember when we were looking at the letter of the Galatians, we saw that it was motivated in order to combat false doctrine. And here we have a similar sort of situation, not just that the heresy was the same, but that there were heresies in Colossae which motivated the apostles to write this letter. He says that there are certain people who have arisen in the church of Colossae who were propagating a specious but very attractive form of false doctrine. And when we get into chapter 2, verses 8 to 23, we'll get some idea of what that doctrine was all about. But it was gravely endangering the young church. And when Paul hears about what's going on, he's equally apprehensive. And he decides that he's going to send a letter back to the church of Colossae by the hand of a man who rejoiced in the name of Tychicus, of whom we can read in chapter 4, verse number 7. So the immediate occasion of the letter was this visit of Epaphras to Paul in Rome. And the purpose of it was to refute the false doctrine which was being propagated in the churches of the Lycus Valley. We always have to be on our guard against false doctrine. When we look at what the Colossian heresy was all about, we can determine from reading the book much of what was involved in this particular form of false teaching. And basically it seems to have been a combination of Judaism, formal Judaism, with some Eastern mystical speculation. and it seems two elements of the heresy were which Judaism, there was a Judaic angle to this particular heresy, and also what we might call incipient Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism only became full-blown in the second century, but there's no doubt that some of the ideas of the Gnostics were beginning to come to fruition at this particular time in church history. As far as the Judaic element was concerned, you'll remember that Judaic legalism attacked the church in its cradle. We saw that in Galatians. The Galatian heresy was that, you know, if you really wanted more in Christ, you had to be circumcised. But we spent 2 weeks on that, so we're not going back there. But it wasn't quite the same heresy as Colossae, because here it was allied, if you like, with a form of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is attacked constantly in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of John, his epistles. And Gnosticism was marked by three things. There was an intellectual exclusiveness. The very term Gnostic, which comes from the Greek word to know, it implies the possession of a superior wisdom which is hidden from others. In Gnosticism, there was a select group. They like the Masons, you know, that we were reading about the religion before the morning meeting this morning. There were the initiates. There were those on the inside, and there were the rest who were on the outside. And those on the inside, the initiated, the chosen, the blessed, these were marked by wisdom. And of course, they were distinguished from everyone else who was simply characterized by having blind, in inverted commas, faith. So there was this sort of intellectual exclusiveness, you know, we know more than you do. We're initiated. We're the wise ones. We're the ones with understanding, knowledge, wisdom. We're on the inside. But there were also certain speculations in which the Gnostics engaged. And they concentrated their intellectual energy, if you like, on two questions. These were concerned with the creation of the world and the existence of evil. And they had a problem, because they wanted to account for a good God and an evil world. It's a question which still occupies the minds of thinking people. If God is good, how can the world be bad? If God is good, how can there be so much evil around? If God is holy, why is the world sunk in sin? And these people were wrestling with these sorts of questions. And it's too involved to go into the suggestions they made. But they made the basic tenet of what they believe that, and this is important for understanding Colossians. You may wonder where on earth I'm going tonight, but it's important for understanding Colossians. They made as a fundamental tenet, as a fundamental belief of what they had, was the inherent evil of matter. If it's material, it's evil. And that was a fundamental tenet of these people. And from this, they then denied the direct agency of God in creation. Because if God is good, how could he possibly be involved in creating a material world? Since everything material is tainted with evil. And they postulated, if you like, a sort of germination of being after being after being. Here's God, and then a slightly inferior God emanates from him. And then a slightly inferior God emanates from him. And a slightly inferior God emanates from him. And each successive emanation becomes just a little bit weaker. Just a little bit feebler. divine element, and who suddenly a being is produced who is so far from the source of the one God with whom they began that he was actually able to make contact with matter, and so creation ensues. So you have this sort of emanation of God within their belief. And then thirdly, there were some practical elements. There were some practical elements. Because they believed all matter to be evil, and these Colossians were this in the back of their mind, they believed the material to be evil. The Gnostics had the problem of the material body. How was one to handle this material body? If all matter was evil, the body must be evil. Yes? Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches that we're body, soul, and spirit. And the Bible knows nothing of the denigration of the body. The body which is going to be sown in weakness and dishonor, but it's going to be raised in power and in glory. We're going to have bodies like our Savior for all eternity. But the Gnostics believe that the body will be essentially evil. And what do you do if the body is evil? Well, unsurprisingly, the Gnostics came up with two completely contradictory ideas. First of all, one group said, you know, if the body's evil, it doesn't matter what we do. And there was unrestrained license to eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, we die. It's evil, let's live it up to the hilt. The other element, another Gnostic group said, oh, no. The body is evil, and we have to bring it into subjection. There needs to be a rigid asceticism. We need to deny everything in order to somehow get this body which is so evil under. And so on the one hand you have the people who are indulging in every sort of sin because the body was evil. And on the other hand you had those who were so ascetic. They wouldn't do this, they wouldn't do that. Touch not, handle not, see not. So the whole sort of an exclusive rigmarole in order to try and bring the body into some sort of subjection. Now it's hard to believe that two such diverse elements as Judaism and Gnosticism could ever combine. And of course, it was a marriage of convenience, which certainly didn't last for very long, because when Gnosticism came to maturity in about the 2nd century, the pressures were absolutely overwhelming, and Judaism and Gnosticism parted company. But about this time in Palestine, there was a sect, the Essenes, who did embody both this Judaic element and this Gnostic element. Now, some of you will have read the Dead Sea Scrolls and all the background there, but these Essenes, which were a sect in Palestine at about the time of our Lord and during the 1st century of the Church, they had a Judaic element to them. They had a strict observance of the Mosaic ritual, well, almost strict observance of the Mosaic ritual, because they had an abhorrence of blood sacrifices. And they were excommunicated from the nation because of this. But they were strict Sabbatarians. The day was completely given up to religious exercises, the exposition of scripture, and all the rest of it. They were strict Sabbatarians. They believed that Saturday was the Lord's day, and they revered it. And just as the Pharisee was, if you like, a development of liberalized Judaism, so the Essene was the quintessence of Phariseeism. But added to this Judaic element, there was this mystic element. They had three things. They had the exclusive spirit, they had speculative tribulation, and they had this Jesusism. The Essenes guarded their particular tenets. They had particular mysteries, which it was a grievous offense to communicate to the uninitiated. Just like the Masons. You know, you're not supposed to talk to anybody who's outside the Masons about what goes on there, because the mystery is to the initiated. Now, in English, a mystery means something which is opaque. But in the New Testament, when we do the mystery, it's something which is open only to the initiated, but is absolute mystery as far as everybody else is concerned. The Essenes had very specialized rites of initiation, and to be inside was to be separate from all those poor souls out there who only had blind faith. But then they had all these speculations. They had a tendency to worship the Son of it. They denied the physical resurrection. Well, they had to, didn't they? If matter is evil, how are you going to have a bodily resurrection? Are you going to raise evil? Of course not. They prohibited sacrifices. They had some very strange esoteric views about angels. They had speculations about gods and creation that they talked on, you know, this sort of constant emanation of one god to another god to another god to another god. And that they were a little bit involved with the study of the occult. We know that there were magical charms around their dwelling. And then there was the rigid marriage, not at all. Very few of the Essenes married. There were very few married men among them. They adopted the children for the continuity of the community, largely. Very few married men. Because if the body was inherently evil, then of course, sex itself is evil. So, no marriage, nothing like that. Meats and drinks, well, they drank no wine, and they ate no animal food, and they didn't use oil for anointing. So they were rather smelly, single, cheap hopeless, that's the Essenes. Their word. But the Colossian heresy, and I'll end with this tonight, the Colossian heresy also had these elements, and was a form of Gnostic Judaism. In the epistle, Paul will come again and again and again to attack the Judaizing tendencies of the false teachers. For example, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, he takes up the question of circumcision and then goes to the baptism undergone by Christ upon the cross. In verses 16 and 17, he talks about meat and drink and holy days and new moons and Sabbath days. He says, not a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. Again, in chapter 20, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, he talks about the rudiments of the world. He had to go at the Judaic element within the Colossian heresy. But he also attacks the speculative tenets of what was going on. He said, as far as intellectual exclusiveness is concerned, Paul has no time for it at all. There's no intellectual rank in divine things. There's no intellectual rank at all in divine things. If Galatians teaches us that there's no national barrier in Christ, Colossians teaches us that there's no intellectual barrier. You're not an initiate because you're bright or well-educated or intellectual or any of those sorts of things. And Paul contends earnestly for the gospel against the pretensions of this sort of aristocracy of intellect. He says in chapter 1, verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And within the Christian church knows nothing of rank order determined by academic qualification or intellectual ability. It's anathema to the Christian gospel. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul also contrasts the true wisdom with the false and dwells on the mystery. I want you to, in your own reading, look at the frequent occurrence in this epistle of words like wisdom, which is used 6 times, intelligence, which is used a couple of times, knowledge, and full knowledge. What was Paul doing? He's using words like knowledge, full knowledge, understanding, wisdom. He's using the very language of those who are his opponents and translating it into a much higher sphere. The false teachers put forward a philosophy, but it was only empty deceit. It was a display of false reasoning. Chapter 2, verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. How often the false teacher comes with such a turn of phrase, such wonderful elocution, such tremendous appeal in what he says, in order to, by the plausible display of false reasoning, bring people to a false gospel. But Paul says, no, they pretend wisdom, but they only have the profession, not the reality. And against the pretensions of this false wisdom, Paul sets the wisdom of the Christian gospel. He never tires of dwelling upon the wealth of the gospel, the fullness of the gospel, the richness of the gospel, in all its perfections. And he argues that true wisdom is spiritual. It's definite, but it's spiritual. The false is all speculation and argument. It's vague. It's dreamy. And against these rites of initiation that these people talk about, Paul places the universal concept of that mystery, which in itself contains all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Just a few moments. Against speculative tenets, Paul attacks the doctrine of mediators between the one true God and then the agents of creation. Against the philosophy of successive emanations from the one true God coming down, he sets the doctrine of the one eternal Son, the Word of God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ is the only link with God. He's not the end of a series of links. He is the one true link with God. And Paul's Christology in this epistle is so high because he's fighting for the deity and the sonship and the glory of his Savior, who is the Son of God. There are two great Christological passages in this book, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. And the best way, says Paul, of treating any falseness in conduct or in doctrine is to lead the soul back to Christ. Because if the Lord Jesus is reinstated in his true position, then all false doctrine falls away to the ground. And the Lord is set forth in this epistle as having a mediatorial office in both the natural creation, chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, it's in him, through him, and for him. He is the source, the agent, and the object of all creation. And he's also the source, the agent, and the object of the spiritual creation of which the apostle speaks. Whether it's the old creation or the new creation, Christ is central to everything in this epistle. He is absolute, sole absolute, and supreme. In the church, as in the universe. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. And in his relationship to God, he is God manifest in the flesh. We hear wobbly teaching on this these days. I was pleased when a brother said in the meeting this morning, 100% God, 100% man. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was God manifest in flesh. He's the visible image of the invisible God. All that you and I will ever see of God will be in the person of Jesus Christ, because he's the visible expression of the invisible God. He's not a manifestation of the divine nature, or even the chief manifestation of the divine nature. He exhausts the Godhead manifested. He exhausts the Godhead manifested. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Every divine power, every divine attribute dwells in him. And in him resides the totality of the divine powers and the divine attributes. I'm going to have to stop there, given this is too long. I wanted to finish, but we will pick this up again on Wednesday night. But I just wanted to begin to explain tonight, I wanted to get a bit further than this, but I wanted to begin to explain tonight the background against which the letter is written, and how that the apostle, in light of the false teaching, brings forth some of the highest teaching in the New Testament about the person of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, for thy goodness to us, for the word of God which lives and abides forever, we give thee our thanks. We thank thee, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is, in every sense and in every way, the expression of the infinite, unseen, eternal God. We sing sometimes, thou art the image in man's lowly guise, of the invisible's mortal eyes, from his bosom, come from heaven above, we see in thee incarnate, God is love. And for this we give thee our thanks, and we ask as we study this lovely letter, and see how Christ is the answer to every false teaching, our heart may be warmed within us, and we may be the more fit to serve thyself. We ask this and give thee our thanks.